Acts chapter 22, you may recall from chapter 21 that Paul's been apprehended in the temple. You could say that a riot has broken out. They've recognized this terrible person. They've laid hands on him. They're in the process of putting him to death. But then the Roman centurion intervenes. The Roman soldiers intervene and they rescue Paul, and they're about to take him to the castle or to the barracks to interrogate him. And Paul requests permission from the chief captain to address the mob that has just apprehended him, and that permission is given. And so we read Paul's words then in Acts chapter 22 to this Jewish mob, beginning with verse 1. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 22, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 1. You could look upon this, I suppose, as being a summary statement of what Paul is about to do, or the practice that Paul is engaged in this chapter, when he says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. When the Lord Jesus Christ established His kingdom of grace in this world, He never meant for His kingdom to find peaceful coexistence with the kingdoms of this world. In the world ye shall have tribulation, Christ promised His disciples in John chapter 16. And we've seen along the way what might be termed some rare scenes in the book of Acts in which the church is at peace. But we've never seen an instance in which the church was in a state of peaceful coexistence with the world. When Saul of Tarsus met the risen and glorified Savior on the road to Damascus, the most zealous persecutor of the church was converted. And as a result, we're able to read in chapter 9 and verse 31, Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. But what I'm suggesting to you now is that's a rare scene in the book of Acts. And that text doesn't suggest to us that Christianity at that time all of a sudden became acceptable at Jerusalem. It simply indicates to us that a void was created when the man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter was knocked off his high horse and made to bow to Christ. It seems that no one among the Jews could fill the void for hostility which was created by Paul's conversion. There was no one quite like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and when he was converted, it created a void, and in that void, the church for a season found peace and rest. Now, Paul soon learned, following his conversion to Christ, that the same hostility that he had manifested toward the church would now be manifested toward him. And in his case, that hostility never ceased. And yet we have seen that with full knowledge of that hostility, indeed with directions from the Holy Spirit, being warned by the Holy Spirit through the prophets that he would face that hostility, Paul was nevertheless compelled to return to the place that he earlier had to flee when the Lord instructed him in the words of verse 18, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He had to flee. He was told they would not receive his testimony. Now we find Paul back in Jerusalem at this later date, sharing his testimony, recalling before the Jews that time that he met Christ on the Damascus road. And I want you to note with me that Paul refers to the sharing of his testimony as his defense in verse 1. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Now this word is from the Greek word apologia. You may recognize the English word apology from this Greek word. Although the meaning is different, Paul was not on this occasion apologizing in the sense that we understand an apology. He was not saying to this Jewish mob, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I'll try to hide it better from now on. No, that's not what he was doing. What Paul was doing, rather, was giving an apology in the true and literal meaning of that Greek word, or in other words, as our authorized version translates it, he was making his defense for what he had been doing, for how he had been living. Now, there's a branch of theology that is known as apologetics. It draws its name from this same Greek word. Apologetics may be defined as that branch of theological science which sets out to vindicate Christian theism against any form of non-theistic or non-Christian thought. I'm looking at Pastor Hamilton now to see if he recognizes that definition, because that's from Cornelius Van Til. And Pastor Hamilton had the privilege of sitting under Van Til so many years ago. Now, I have a number of books in my study that could come under this heading of apologetics. I have a book by Archibald Alexander that's entitled Evidences of Christianity. I have another one by T.C. Hammond that's entitled Reasoning Faith. Perhaps the classic work on Christian apologetics was written by a man by the name of Bishop Butler, which is entitled The Analogy of Religion. And then a more popular and recent one that many of you may be familiar with, one written by Josh McDowell entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, the authors of these books endeavor to prove that Christianity is the true religion over against all other religions. And the method that's used in the process of making such proof is a matter of some controversy in Christian circles. Dr. Cairns, I believe rightly, points out in his theological dictionary that many of the methods used in apologetics are used to establish not so much the certainty of our faith as much as the historical probability of our faith. In other words, by weighing the evidence presented in some of these books, any reasonable man will be led to conclude that in all probability, Christianity is the true religion. There may be evidence that favors Christianity, and there may be evidence that seems to rule against Christianity. Since the evidence that favors Christianity seems to be greater in terms of quality and quantity, a reasonable man concludes that Christianity, in all likelihood, is true. On the other side of the controversy, we find what Dr. Cairns, following Cornelius Van Til, calls the consistently Calvinistic method. This method allows no space for the claims of Christ to even be debated. Who does the sinner think he is to sit in judgment upon God or upon God's Word? Is he a qualified analyst who can approach the issue of God and Christ objectively? Has God given His Word in such a way as to submit it to the sinner for his approval? To which we answer, no. He's a rebellious and depraved sinner, and he doesn't need to be convinced of the truth. The whole creation is stamped with the truth of God. His own conscience is stamped with the knowledge of God. He doesn't need to be convinced. He needs, rather, to cease from the sin of his rebellion against the truth and to submit to Christ. Now, the question to consider in our study of this section of Acts this morning, then, is simply, how did Paul give his defense? Or if I can borrow from the Greek term, how did Paul practice apologetics? Did he use one or the other of the methods that I've just now described, or did he do something altogether different? What I think we'll see in the course of our study this morning that Paul takes a very simple approach to defending Christianity. And I'm encouraged by his method. I'm encouraged because it leads me to believe that any Christian can and should defend and propagate his faith the same way Paul did. And so based on Paul's example as well as the teachings of his epistles, I want you to consider with me today the things that contribute to the Christian's defense. The things that contribute to the Christian's defense. If we would defend or confirm or vindicate the truth of Christ, then first of all, we must realize what we're up against. We're going to defend our faith. If we're going to explain ourselves the way Paul was called upon to do, there's some things we have to realize. And one of the first things we have to realize is what we're up against in making our defense. The crowd that Paul was addressing wasn't what you would call an objective audience or even a friendly audience for that matter. We saw in the last chapter that once they recognized Paul in the temple, a cry went out for help. Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now Luke shows us the nature of their malice by pointing out in the next verse how groundless the charge was that Paul had polluted the temple. Look in verse 29, if you would, in chapter 21. Luke is now explaining this last accusation that was leveled against Paul that he polluted the temple. For they had seen before with him, that is Paul in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. It's not that they actually saw Paul bring this man into the temple. They just saw Paul with this man and supposed, they made the assumption that Paul must have brought this man into the temple and therefore defiled it. This crowd, before they were interrupted by the Roman soldiers, went about to kill Paul in chapter 21 and verse 31. And before he was done with the defense that we have read in chapter 22, that mob would interrupt Paul and they would lift up their voices and they would cry, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Now, you know, it's easy for us in our day to look upon these verses and to marvel at the intensity of the hatred that was being manifested toward Paul and ultimately toward Christ. Why was this mob so angry? Why was this mob so bent on putting Paul to death? When we get into chapter 23, we'll see the venom of their hatred again. A group of more than 40 Jews will band together and they'll bind themselves by a curse that they'll eat nothing until they have slain Paul. I was thinking upon that text in verse 14 of chapter 23 where these men bind themselves together. We will eat no food until we have slain this man. And it occurs to me a good title, I suppose, for a sermon on that verse would be "The Hungriest Men in the World." I wonder how long they went before they relieved themselves from that curse. But it illustrates for us, doesn't it, the intensity of their hatred toward this man. It seems that it's only been in recent times that we've seen such intense hatred manifested in our day. I read an editorial in the paper a little while ago comparing the anti-American terrorists of our day with foes that we faced in the past. It seems that the Cold War against communism could be won because at the end of the day there was still something that Americans shared with their Soviet counterparts, which was a love for life. We both want to live. So we could deter each other from the use of our arms because of a common desire that we both possessed. But now it would seem that we're confronting a foe whose hatred for our nation runs even deeper than their love for life. and hence the prevalence of suicide bombers, and the unprecedented challenge of contending with a foe that is so dominated by hatred. What I want to point out to you, however, from our text, is that this hatred for Christ in our text is not something unique to that generation of Jews that we find in this chapter of the book of Acts. This hatred is something that is innate in the heart of every sinner who has never gained an interest in Christ. There is no generation of sinners in any land or from any time period that can take exception to what we read in Psalm 2 of the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing. The kings of the earth and the rulers together have always set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That's a universal truth that could apply to any generation that is lost and outside of Christ. And for this reason, Paul writes to the Romans that the carnal mind is enmity against Christ. Are against God in Romans 8 and verse 7. The word enmity occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and in one instance it's translated by the English word hatred. So we could read in Romans 8, 7 that the carnal mind hates God. And this hatred is so intense that it renders the sinner unable to submit to the law of God. Unable to submit to the gospel of Christ. Now we might ask, and it's a good question, what is the reason for this inability? We know certainly in Presbyterian circles the doctrine of man's inability. And what's the reason for that inability? What is the reason that the carnal mind is enmity against God? Is there something physically or mentally lacking in the functional capacity of a sinner's mind that makes him unable to submit to God? To which I would reply, no. It's not the mind's capacity to function. It's rather the intense hatred of the sinner that makes him unable and unwilling to submit to God or Christ. Now, whether we see this hostility openly manifested or not, the principle behind it characterizes the nature of every sinner. And this is what we're up against as Christians. We're not taking the gospel to those in a neutral realm who are purely objective and are willing to weigh the evidence of our claims. We're taking the gospel to sinners that by their very nature are hostile against the gospel. This is why Christ said to His disciples before He sent them forth in Matthew 10, "Ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." And later in Matthew 24 and verse 9 He says, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake." And in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 18, He says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you." So I think we can take it as a point of emphasis in Christ's ministry. You're going to a world that is hostile to Christ and toward the gospel. And the issue behind this hatred was explained by Christ in the parable of the 10 pounds, where in Luke chapter 10 and verse 14, our Lord says, "But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" There is really the core cause for the sinner's hatred toward Christ. He vainly thinks that he can rule himself, that he can sit as a God unto himself and issue forth his decrees. You remember the deception in the Garden of Eden. The devil said to Eve, "God knows in the day that you eat of this fruit that ye shall be as gods. You'll be the ones that determine right and wrong. You'll be the ones that issue the laws, not the ones that have to submit to the laws." And when man fell into sin, that's exactly the way he became, as a little god who issues forth his own decrees. And that's so prevalent today. Now, Paul certainly knew the nature of his audience. They hated Christ and they hated Paul. And it would be easy, I suppose, for Paul to have reasoned, or for us to even ask concerning Paul, why bother? When you know that a crowd that is so far bent against you, the natural inclination, I think, would be to walk away from it if you can, or to never step into such an arena in the first place. You know they hate you. You know their hostility. You know they hate Christ. Paul had been rescued by the Romans from imminent death. Why would he now plead with the chief captain to address this mob that was so bent on putting him to death? Or perhaps more to the point, why should we bother to address those that by their very natures are hostile to Christ and may become hostile to us? Well, the reason isn't hard to find. And in fact, that reason really forms the first part of Paul's defense. The reason he would address those that were so filled with the venom of malice and hate was because Paul himself realized that he had been the same way. Look at verse 4 in chapter 22. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Look down at verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Do you remember the vivid imagery of Paul's hatred that's given to us back in chapter 9 and verse 1? We read in that verse, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. When we studied that portion of Acts, I likened Paul to a snorting angry bull, beating his hoof on the ground, snorting steam and looking for someone to gore. And that's sort of the picture that's given to us of Paul in that verse in chapter 9. He not only had a place among those that were hostile to Christ, he had a prominent place. Well, you know, you had your place among those that were hostile to Christ also. And I had my place. We were all that way by nature. Any sinner is that way by nature. And what did it take to find deliverance from your hostility? What did it take for you to gain an interest in Christ? What did it take for you to find salvation? Well, in many instances, it took somebody with the faith and the courage to risk bearing the brunt of your hostility in order to convey the message of Christ to your soul. So we know what we're up against when we endeavor to take this gospel into the world. We're up against a world that's hostile to Christ. But we'll do it anyway, because we used to be hostile to Christ ourselves. And this leads quite naturally to my next point. If we would defend or vindicate or confirm the truth of Christ, if we would give a good defense of ourselves to a lost and dying world, then secondly, we must know the power of the gospel. We know the hostility of the world. That makes it frightening, but we know something even more powerful. We know the power of the gospel. Look with me at verses 6 through 9 in Acts 22. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, when we studied the actual narration of this event back in chapter 9, you may recall that I made the point that every believer has something in common with this experience of Paul. Oh, you didn't see Christ with the fleshly eye the way Paul did. You weren't blinded by the glory of Christ the way Paul was, but you nevertheless met Christ. When Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, there was something that took place in his heart. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in Paul's heart to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's something that every believer has in common with Paul. The glory that Paul beheld is the same glory that shined in your heart when God commanded it to break forth upon your darkened heart. And that's what subdued your hostility and your rebellion, your sin. The same way that Paul's hostility and rebellion was subdued, it wasn't so much that you were won over by a logical presentation that presented to you the evidence. Well, there is a place for declaring that evidence, but it's not the force of the logic that wins a soul to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit commanding the light to shine in his heart that wins him to Christ. Now, there's something given to us in this chapter, in the account of Paul's conversion, that's not given to us in the actual narrative back in chapter 9. As Paul shares with his hostile audience the account of Ananias coming to him to restore his sight, he recalls something Ananias said to him that's not recorded in the actual narrative. In verse 14, Paul says that Ananias said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." We find the designation given for Christ as that just one. And this is a very important designation for Paul to recall, because one of the specific charges, you might remember from our last study, one of the charges leveled against Paul was that he was against the people, and he's against the law, and he's against the temple. He's against the law. He tells the hostile crowd in verse 3 of chapter 22 that he was trained under a famous teacher of the law, under Gamaliel. Look at verse 3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." Now remember that text in the setting of the charges that are brought against Paul, one of which is that he's against the law. But now he's saying, "No, I was trained in the law from the best teacher in Jerusalem." But on the Damascus Road, he met the one who is designated as that just one. And I dare say that in his Damascus Road meeting with Christ, Paul learned in his heart more of the law than ever he had learned academically being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul saw in an instant the glory of Christ and his own sin. And the glory of Christ magnifies our sin by way of contrast. On the Damascus Road, he met the one, the only one, who had fulfilled that law down to the very last jot and tittle. This is why Christ can be called that just one. Now, I love the statement that Paul makes regarding Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes to Timothy, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." He was justified in the Spirit, that text says. And I take the meaning in its most simplistic sense. He was declared righteous by his Father. He was declared righteous, certainly by implication, when the Spirit descended upon him and his Father testified of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was a declaration of his righteousness. He was justified on that occasion. He was declared righteous when, after a time of doing battle against his adversaries in this world, he would ascend up into the mount. He would be transfigured into his glory before Peter and James and John. And at that time also, his Father would justify him by testifying of him again. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Oh, he was declared to be righteous. God was pleased with him. God could not be pleased with him if he wasn't perfectly righteous. And after paying our debt to the broken law, his atoning death would be declared to be righteous, having satisfied the law by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declares that his payment brings satisfaction to the broken law of God. So Paul's defense against the charge of being against the law was that he knew the one, he met the one who had kept the law, he made the one, or met the one who had paid the penalty for the broken law. And because Paul had met that just one, he would go on to proclaim in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." What a powerful meeting then Paul had with Christ, seeing the glory of that just one. What a powerful message Paul had been given to proclaim, the message of justification by faith. Paul knew firsthand the power of the gospel. Paul knew that the hostility of the sinner's rebellion was no match for the power of the gospel, and so Paul would face the hostile crowd because he had something at his disposal that was a greater source of power than the power of their hostility. He'd face the crowd because he used to be a part of that crowd. And he'd face the crowd because he knew something more powerful than the most intense hatred and rebellion. He knew the gospel. These are the things then that contribute to our defense. We know what we're up against. And as I say, that might seem like a daunting task to be up against such raging hostility. But we know something more powerful. You've met with Christ. You've experienced the power of his love through his atoning death. And you have experienced the melting of your hostility. And you have been won over to him by his love. This is why we endeavor to make our defense, to vindicate or confirm the truth of the gospel. Now in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, I won't have you turn to it, but let me read it to you. It's an interesting statement with regard to this defense. We read in that verse, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Note that phrase, "the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The grammar is such that the second term is redefining the first, or in other words, the confirmation of the gospel is the same thing as the defense of the gospel. With that in mind, let me read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." God is the one who confirmed the testimony of Christ to your heart. Two verses later we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is your justification, being confirmed blameless. What a glorious truth to think upon. Can it really be that before the judgment seat of God, you and I, believers in his Son, will be confirmed blameless? What a Savior we serve. What a gospel we endeavor to propagate. This word is also translated by the word establish. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." What these verses indicate to us is that the one who seals the gospel to a sinner's heart, the one who makes the gospel effectual, is none other than God himself. This is why the gospel is powerful. Not because it has powerful arguments proving it's true to any reasonable mind, but because God himself stands behind it to confirm it to the sinner's heart. If we would contribute to the defense of the gospel, therefore, we must know what we're up against, but we must also know that we have a greater power, the power of the gospel. It remains for us to consider then finally, we must appreciate the Lord's use of human instruments. Oh, the Lord does the confirming, but he used Paul, and he uses you, and he uses me. We've been considering something of the content of Paul's defense. He recalls his own hostility to Christ. He then recalls his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. He was chosen to see that just one. But let's for a moment back off from the content of his defense and ask a very simple question. What was Paul doing in his defense? What is the nature or the manner of his defense? And this more than anything is what encourages me to believe that every Christian has the ability to give an answer or a defense for the hope that lies in him. Simply put, Paul is sharing his experience of Christ. Here's what I was. Here's who I met. And here's what I'm doing as a result. That's really Paul's defense, I think, very concisely analyzed. And this is why it doesn't take a seminary course in apologetics in order to give a defense for your faith. Paul, one might argue, had taken the seminary courses. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught in the perfect manner of the law. But his defense is not at all different from that man in John's gospel that was born blind. "One thing I know," that healed blind man said, "that whereas I was blind, now I see." His simple testimony was the same in essence as Paul's. And Paul's defense, this healed blind man's defense, provoked the hostility of his interrogators. Paul's defense and the healed blind man, they both accomplished the same thing. They made their interrogators angry. They provoked hostility to the point in the case of the blind man or the healed blind man that he was cast out of the synagogue. But he provided evidence that couldn't be gainsaid. "I used to be blind. Now I see." How are you going to refute that? Bearing witness to the truth, then, is the established scriptural method of apologetics. John's gospel, and you know, John's gospel would make a good study under the theological head of apologetics. John's gospel was written for the express purpose of leading his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the purpose statement. I quote it every time we do a study from John's gospel. But it's interesting to note, and a good method of study in John's gospel would be to ask a simple question. How does John go about leading his believers, or his readers, to believe in Jesus Christ, that they might have the life that's to be gained in Christ? And his simple method is to tell how others came to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He tells about John the Baptist, who came to bear witness of that light. He then tells about two of John's disciples who came to believe in Christ. One of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so John tells how Andrew goes and reports to Peter that he had found the Messiah, and then he brings Peter to Christ. The next day, Philip finds Nathanael and tells him the same thing. Nathanael is skeptical. And so it said to him, Philip says to him, "Come and see." And when Nathanael comes and sees Christ, he bows to Christ and confesses that he's the King of Israel. The simple method followed by those early disciples was to bear witness to the truth of Christ. And John's method in writing his gospel is to bear witness to the truth of Christ and to simply share how others gained an interest in Christ. Now we see in the book of Acts that Paul followed the same procedure. He tells of his animosity toward Christ, followed by the experience of his meeting with Christ. And you know, this is all that's required in defense or the confirmation of the gospel. Now, in other instances, Paul would prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Indeed, this is the very thing he does following his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. He enters into Damascus. He preaches that Christ is the Son of God. He increases in strength and in his understanding of the Scriptures to the point that he confounds the Jews by proving from Scripture, "This is very Christ." And so you find these two things really coming together, the objective witness of the Scripture and the subjective witness of Paul's experience. You know what? That's all we need. We don't need scientific proofs. We don't need philosophical evidences. We simply need to bear witness to the truth by our lives and by our words and by the Word of God. And you and I then become the means through which gospel power is manifested and the kingdom of Christ is advanced. We are the instruments that God will use. God must do the work. We know that. It's only the Holy Spirit that can confirm or authenticate the gospel. But he does it through the use of human instrumentality. And this means that you and I must stand for the defense of the gospel and must labor to vindicate the truth of the gospel. I'm thankful that the fulfillment of this task calls for our simple witness to the truth of Christ. Now, chapter 22 doesn't end on a note of triumph for Paul. His defense is cut short by the hostility of the angry mob. Paul has answered the charge that he was against the people by pointing out to them that he used to be one of them, and as one of them, he was hostile toward Christ. He answers the charge that he was against the law by pointing out that he had met that just one on the road to Damascus. He'd been raised by the law, and then he had met the one who fulfilled the law. When it comes to the last accusation against Paul, however, the accusation that he was against the temple because of his ministry to the Gentiles, his defense is cut short. The very mention of the term Gentile sparked the mob's hostility again. They were quiet for a while, but when the word Gentile was mentioned, it was like they had reignited the fire. The effect of Paul's defense, therefore, you might say, is twofold. He provoked the hostility of the Jews, and he created confusion in the minds of the Roman soldiers. They couldn't figure it out. Why do they hate this man? Why are they trying to kill this man? And so they are determined to try to clarify the whole matter. They're confused. So part of the crowd is angry, the other part is confused. That was certainly not Paul's desire, was it, when he sought to give his defense? Nor is it ever your desire or mine when we bear witness to the truth. But the thought I want to leave you with this morning as we bring our meeting to a close is that Paul made his defense anyway. He was told that they would be hostile toward him. He was told that afflictions awaited him. He made his defense anyway. And so should you. And so should I. So may God help us to do it by recognizing what we're up against, by knowing a greater source of power, and by appreciating the truth that God uses human instruments to advance His cause. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the power of the gospel. We confess, O Lord, that there was a time in our lives when we were every bit as hostile toward Thee as this angry mob we've read about this morning. The carnal mind is enmity against Thee, and Lord, our minds were carnal. And we were unwilling to submit to Thee because we would not have this man to rule over us. But we thank Thee, O Lord, for that day when something more powerful than our sin and our anger and our hostility overcame us. It was the power of grace. It was the power of the gospel of Thy Son. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the day when Thou didst command the light of that gospel to shine in our darkened hearts and to melt our hostility and make us willing to surrender to Christ and to enlist ourselves in the cause of His kingdom. Lord, we thank Thee for such power. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that as we have known that power, may we be encouraged to believe that there is no man who is beyond the scope of that power. O Lord, who was more bent against Thee than Saul of Tarsus? And yet, Lord, You took the greatest persecutor of the church and You made him the greatest proclaimer of Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, to bear witness to the truth. Help us, O Lord, to be willing to run the risk of the hostility of the world that we might see some of them won to Thee. We ask, Lord, that we might know that power working in us and working through us so that we might see that kingdom advanced in our day. So, Lord, bring it to pass, we pray, for the honor of Thy name and for the good of Thy people. We worship Thee and thank Thee for who Thou art and for what Thou hast done and for what Thou art yet going to do. Lord, use us in Thy service. We believe that this is the aim for which Thou hast redeemed us, that we might serve Thee. Help us, therefore, to serve Thee. Help us to have the faith and the courage to make the name of Christ known. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.